Music from Keith and Kristen Getty, Hear, O Israel. And before that, we heard from Buddy Green, How Do You Read It? And that's one of the questions we might just put to Doug Greenwald as he joins us. Doug from Preserving Bible Times, the Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow. Good morning, Doug.
Good morning, Jim. Good to be with you again.
Well, appreciate having you along and your expertise as well. Looking forward to our discussion this morning as we kind of take a look at how Jesus' contemporaries saw him. How was he seen in that culture in that day, first century Israel? But I'm interested first in your quote of the day. You always bring us a quote of the day. What do you have in mind here?
Well, I thought I would bring along a quote from Alistair Begg, who is widely listened to and highly regarded, who said at one point in time, "Those of us who know the Bible story well suffer from knowing it well." And I think what he means by that is we think we know it well. We're, quote, familiar, unquote, with it. So when we get to the birth of Jesus, we say, oh, I know that story, and let's breeze on through. And when we get to the Lord's Prayer, so I've said that 1,000 times. I understand that. And what he means by that, I would suggest, is that we don't know all of those stories and all that comes with that. We know it from our traditional Western understanding, but we may be missing the gems and pearls lying just below the surface from a Middle Eastern, first century agrarian village point of view.
Well, you know, as I read scripture, oftentimes I'll see a verse that I've read many, many times before, and it's almost like there's a literal highlight marker on it, you know, a yellow aura or spotlight, and it just jumps out with new meaning. I like to think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of it is stuff I've read, you know, collateral pieces of information that all of a sudden come together, and that's kind of how God works sometimes, I think.
Well, it certainly is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I think sometimes we Westerners, because we don't invest the time to understand the context that comes with passages and narratives, we're expecting the Holy Spirit to work overtime on our behalf. When if we went back and immersed ourselves in the original meaning always intended by the Holy Spirit, we could be a joint participant in that process.
Now, you've given me advice in the past, I've heard this from others as well, that when you sit down to read, especially if you've heard a Bible verse referenced somehow, and you're going to sit down and kind of check it out, what you want to do is go back and maybe read the preceding chapter as well to understand where the speaker's coming from.
Or two or three chapters, because when we read scripture, the past is always the prologue for the present passage. And that's one reason why expository preaching and expository teaching is so powerful. You begin at the first verse in the first chapter, and you work your way straight through to the end, and that's the way the biblical writer intended his scroll, which is what it was, to be read. And so that's pretty significant. Read it in the flow and the sequence by which it's been constructed.
And also, I think it would be helpful to know that we didn't even have chapters and verses until, what, 15th century, something like that? There wasn't even punctuation in the original text.
That's right. And if you are familiar with the scroll, you cannot hopscotch around in the scroll. You sort of are forced to start at the first sentence and work your way straight through to the end. So by the very way that our Bible books are constructed, it encourages jumping around, which you never really could do with the original scroll manuscripts.
Jesus in the first century. So here's this guy that comes out of what used to be the Northern Kingdom, and I imagine folks around Jerusalem would always raise an eyebrow at anybody coming from the north. There was a cultural divide there, wasn't there?
Well, there is, and I think before even touching that one, we have to realize that there has always been enormous diversity within Judaism. In the late 1990s, when I would spend more time in Israel than I had in other times, I would go out to a long dinner occasionally with some friends of mine, and whenever we got into Jewish politics, I would be reminded, they'd say, oh, Doug, whenever three Jews get together, there's always four opinions. Yeah. And that was true back in the first century as well. One of the fallacies is there is no one view of Jesus. There is no one understanding of Pharisee. And so we have to put that backdrop in place, the tremendous diversity. There are probably a dozen perspectives at least on who Jesus was at that moment in time.
And we're not just talking about peeling away the history that has ensued, but this was in first century Israel, there were all these various opinions.
Oh, no question. I think it's always fascinating to start with Jesus's name. We know him as Jesus, but Yeshua would be his Semitic name. And the meaning of that name means the Lord rescues. the significance of naming in the first century was far more important. It was almost a sacred task, and not so much today here in the West. And a person was expected to grow into their name. So when you realize that his name is Yeshua, the Lord rescues, and he is the Lord's rescuer, he indeed did grow into his name.
I've wondered about the naming, and in fact, this may be off topic a little bit, but in Genesis, you know, God renames Abraham and Sarah.
Abram goes to Abraham, father mm-hmm. of the many, right? And Zechariah and Elizabeth all have tremendous significance to their names. So, yeah, I think that's another piece of context. When we approach the narratives, we really need to understand the name of the person we're reading about.
A name assigned by God, you figure, has purpose and plan, and is supposed to tell you something. But a name selected by parents in that culture, how was that accomplished?
Well, I think some of it was just done by tradition. Oftentimes, you were just given the name of your father. That was a very, very standard approach. In the case of John the Baptist, who I prefer to call John the Immerser, you know, the angel gave his name to John, and so he was specifically named by God, and John means God is gracious, and to that old couple, he certainly was.
Was it a patronymic kind of society? You don't hear last names mentioned in Scripture. Was it John, son of, or Peter, bar Jonah, Peter, son of Jonah? I mean, is that how they were thought of or listed maybe in the annals of the culture?
Bar means son of, so yeah, that was a very typical way. You were Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, by the way, back to word meanings, means pebble. And when Jesus renames him Peter or Cephas, the meaning of that name Semitically is rock. And so those two names speak to the transition and the transformation that he underwent under Jesus's instruction and leading.
They're saying Jonah means pebble?
No, I said Simon.
Simon did. Okay, so it was an enlargement.
Peter.
Okay, gotcha. Okay. So about Jesus, born in Bethlehem, and somewhat anonymously, I would think, aside from what we know in Scripture, but it seemed to me like it was a well-kept secret, despite all the prophecies and the history that pointed to the coming of the king then. Was that a big deal, being born in Bethlehem? I mean, was it, especially under the circumstances? Can you get into that a little bit?
Well, Bethlehem, of course, is what the prophecy from the Old Testament was of where Messiah would be born, and he was raised in Nazareth. In fact, his folks came from Nazareth, and what's fascinating about that is, and I'm not sure we have time to develop it, but Nazareth was a hotbed of messianic expectation. That's part of the irony of Jesus being raised in Nazareth, and it's part of the irony of his returning to Nazareth in Luke 4 when he reads from the Isaiah scroll at one Sabbath.
And you just don't grow up to be a prophet or rabbi. And rabbi was not an official title, was it? That wasn't something that was conferred by some organization, by a university, by the temple priesthood. How do you grow up to be a rabbi?
Well, the thinking is that it was kind of informal at the time of Jesus. More towards the end of the first century, it's becoming a rabbi becomes a much more formalized process in the sense of education and what we would call ordination. But that wasn't true for Jesus. I once asked Jim Martin, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, how did you become a rabbi in this informal setting? And the answer that he came to was that you were a rabbi if you had disciples. So if somebody approached you, Jim, let's say, and said, Jim, I really respect your wisdom and your understanding of Scripture and your authoritative way that you feel we should honor God by reading the Torah, may I be your disciple? At that moment in time, you have just become a rabbi when someone asks you to become your disciple.
Yeah, but I would blush and defer.
Most people would. In fact, if you take that thought, that is exactly the issue that Jesus had. He was a rabbi, but no person in that culture, no young man would ever dare approach Jesus and say, may I be your disciple? And that's because disciples are called to emulate their rabbi. And so whatever a rabbi does, their disciples are expected to emulate it. Well, no young man in that culture would have thought enough of himself to say, you know, I can do healings, I can do exorcisms, therefore I'm going to ask Jesus if I can become his disciple. This notion of a disciple being an emulator was so strong that Jesus had to call his own disciples. No one would have ever approached him and said, may I be your disciple? And that process, which was not even highly unusual, it was unique, started to put Jesus at odds with the religious establishment, because he started to do things in very unordinary or extraordinary ways, very unconventional ways, very unorthodox ways. And he continues in that vein. For example, most rabbis affirm the wisdom of the sages, and Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He contradicts the wisdom of the sages. No rabbi ever did that. And so there were many things that he did that was common to the rabbinic tradition, and there were many things he did which he were not common at all to the rabbinic tradition, and that made him a very unusual rabbi in the eyes of his culture.
And this might be kind of a loose tie-in, but I can't help but ponder this. We're thought of as a Judeo-Christian society, Western civilization here, Europe and North America. And if we go back even to our own history in the 18th century and say the founding of Harvard, it was a school founded to make lawyers or ministers. There weren't a lot of other options. And the founding fathers were one or the other in a lot of respects, and the people of note through the 18th and 19th century. And I've got to believe that maybe stems from that custom. I mean, in Israel in the first century, the law and ministry were really the same thing. If you look at the Pharisees and how strict and detailed the law code was, we grew two heads out of that, sort of. You know, see what I'm getting at?
I do. And since you mentioned the word Pharisee, that's also how Jesus would have been viewed, because in that culture, all rabbis were Pharisees. Now, the reverse is not true. All Pharisees are rabbis, and so rabbis are a subset of Phariseeism. But the Pharisees controlled the synagogues in the hinterland. The Sadducees controlled the temple in Jerusalem, and they're a pretty tight fraternity, and they're only going to ask their own to come in and read from the prophetic scrolls on its Sabbath. So the fact that Scripture informs us that Jesus was invited in to read from the prophetic scrolls on certain Sabbaths tells us that he was viewed as a Pharisee, and that should be a caution to us that we can't paint all Pharisees with the same paintbrush when we engage scriptures. In fact, to go back to this theme of diversity, there was much diversity within Phariseeism, even though in its heyday there might not have been more than 6,000 Pharisees. There was a difference between the northern Pharisees and the southern Pharisees. And even in the north, there were the ordinary Pharisees, and there was a subgroup called the Hasidim Pharisees, the righteous ones. They were the miracle-working Pharisees who were loved like the Mother Teresa's of their world. And I would suggest that's how Jesus was initially seen as he launched his ministry, performing miracles of exorcism and healing, which were not unusual in that culture.
That's a point I'd like to touch on a little bit. That's something we don't commonly think about, because we read how Jesus did healings and you know, raising the dead. He as he reported back to John the Baptist, but there were at least healings going on in other areas.
And we have to separate his miracles. In the beginning, it was exorcisms and healings, not raising from the dead. And with respect to exorcisms and healings, there's a tradition, you can read about it in the Mishnah, of miracle-working Pharisees called the Hasidim. And that's an important thing to understand, because the question is, when Jesus returns to Nazareth in Luke 4, how did they see him? And I would suggest they were very proud of him at the beginning of that narrative, saying, ah, here's Yeshua, another miracle-working Hasidim Pharisee rabbi, and a long tradition of that in our culture.
Being chosen to follow a rabbi, that term, follow me, has special significance, doesn't it, that we probably miss out on?
Well, follow me is a Jewish rabbinic idiomatic phrase, which means come and be with me. We in the West really like that part of it. but it also means and submit to my authoritative teaching. And that's what a rabbi asks of a disciple. You submit to my authoritative teaching. And in that context, in that culture, a disciple-to-be could not wait to submit to however his rabbi thought about things. Remember those little magic slates we used to have as a kid where you write on the acetate with a stylus?
Oh, yeah.
If you want to erase it, you lift it up. Mm-hmm. That's a good way to think about the worldview of a disciple. He writes down or he has his own thoughts, and then he comes to a disciple or comes to a rabbi relationship, and he erases everything that he thought was right and true and good, and he immediately adopts whatever his rabbi thought was right and true. It's like deleting everything on your hard drive and downloading everything from your rabbi's hard drive as now your way of thinking and seeing things. So that notion of submission is part of what it means to be a first century disciple, and I think it's something that we've lost sight of here in the 21st century of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We sort of want to pick and choose and evaluate and judge whether we will or we won't, and that never was the way a disciple was intended to be. We were supposed to embrace what your rabbi said and thought with passion and at once, and you had an intense desire to want to do it that way.
Why did you want to do that?
Because you revered your rabbi much more so than even your earthly father, because all your earthly father did was give you physical life, but your rabbi would give you spiritual life, and that's why you had such a passion to want to submit and place yourself under whatever he thought, felt, and said.
Looks like Dave has a thought there. Dave, did you want to interject something? Oh, we're not getting audio from Dave now. Oh, sorry about that. Yeah, I was going to ask then, as a young man, toddlers studied Scripture, learned Scripture, memorized what was Scripture back then, and grew up, did they just choose a rabbi? I mean, assuming that they were predisposed to that, they weren't going to become a carpenter or a or stay a farmer, or whatever folks did to make a living back then. Was this a profession to be a disciple?
Well, when you learn the process, you realize for a rabbi to say to a disciple candidate, "Follow me," was an extraordinary statement and meant that you were the elite of the elite. Because as a young boy, you start studying and memorizing Torah at age 5 in the local synagogue school. It's called a Bet Midrash. And by the time you get bar mitzvahed around age 13, most of those young men have memorized the vast majority of their Old Testament scriptures. And the ones who showed great promise were then encouraged from ages 14 to 15. These would be the valedictorians, if you will, of the 5 to 13 process. For ages 14 and 15, those extraordinary students were encouraged to study the wisdom literature, the wisdom of the sages. And those that showed extraordinary promise after that two-year period of time were invited to do 2 more years worth of study where you learn to debate and argue effectively. And the best of that process at age 17, we're now talking Rhodes Scholar kind of things, are then encouraged to walk with the rabbi. And so you would approach a rabbi, there were many of them, and you approached a rabbi whose philosophy of understanding God's word you thought you could resonate with. And you asked him, "May I be your disciple?" And the rabbi, of course, is not going to answer that question quickly. He's going to say something like, "Come and walk with me for a week. Let me interrogate you. Let me argue with you. Let me quiz you." Because a rabbi only wants to choose disciples who can become just like him. He makes little rabbis who would be replicas of him. So he's not going to waste his time on anyone that he doesn't think is extraordinary. So when a rabbi asks a 17-year-old boy to follow me, it's an extraordinary statement, you see. This is what we miss when Jesus comes along to very ordinary people like the Simons and the Johns and the Jameses of the world who flunked out of that system. Every time you missed a cut, the teachers would say to you, "Oh, go back to the profession of your fathers. And so the fact that they're fishing tells us that they'd sort of washed out of that rabbinic hierarchical system. So when Jesus approaches them and says, follow me, it has to be one of the most extraordinary statements in Scripture. And I think we just miss the weight of that, because the Simons and the Jameses, the Johnses of the world could say, you have got to be kidding me. We can't emulate what you're doing. And of course, they were right. But Jesus said, you know, right now you can't, but in the power of my Spirit, you will.
So Jesus was a blue-collar kind of guy.
Well, he was a very different kind of a guy. I'm not sure we can put even that kind of a label on it. He was a rabbi like no other. You remember that Scripture says of Jesus, he had an authority like no other. Like that means like no other rabbi. So even though he was doing things very differently, like calling his own disciples, he also was viewed as having an interpretive authority of God's word that just stood way above that of any of the rabbis. And so it's very difficult to put your arms around any given label of how people were dealing with this mix of things that Jesus represented.
It's 8:30 around the Lakes Country and on Broken Road Radio. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow with Preserving Bible Times. We're talking about kind of the Jewish mind of Jesus' day and how Jesus functioned as a rabbi, what a rabbi is, how they relate to disciples, and how disciples relate to them. And we'll continue the thread just a minute here. I want to kind of ponder this a little bit, give you a chance to turn it over in your minds. We'll get back to Doug. This is music from Amy Grant. Amy Grant, Anywhere with Jesus. And I'm wondering how the people in Israel, first century, felt about anywhere with Jesus. Were there tons of followers? We talk about great crowds following him. Was he recognized as being authentically from God and supernatural and divine, or was he just a really talented guy?
Well, again, it's a montage of perspectives here, but one thing I think that's helpful from a sociological perspective, about 90% of the people in Israel at the time of Jesus are dirt poor. They're basically peasants living on the edge of poverty, just one drought and one insect infestation away from what we would know as debtor's prison. So when Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the poor, he immediately has 90% of the country in his hand, so to speak. The poor people love Jesus. I think that's one of the things that we miss when we read the narratives there, particularly of Passion Week. It's because he is so well-loved by the poor that the establishment in Jerusalem is taking all these precautions to do things at night and out of the public perspective. And speaking of the establishment, that's yet another view of Jesus. To the temple aristocracy and the Jerusalem elites, Jesus was a threat. They didn't care whether he was the real Messiah or not, because in the worldview of that day, when Messiah came, he would come to bring peace, prosperity, and social justice. And here's where it really gets interesting. He would go straight to the temple and reign as a king. And if that was true, the gig is up of the Sadducees running the temple. And the temple is the Wall Street of its day. It's the cash cow, incredible cash cow of its time. It's generating positive cash flow like you wouldn't believe. There's all the temple taxes. There's the 8 businesses being run out of the temple. A number of them are running corruptly, like money changing and animal selling. And so this Jerusalem establishment will do anything, even if he is the real Messiah, to kill him, to keep this franchise going, this cash machine going to the temple. So that's another backdrop to Passion Week. Jesus is an incredible threat to the aristocracy that is running the temple. And finally, I guess another observation would be, over time, it becomes increasingly clear to some subset of people that this is the real Messiah. You see, the rabbis have taught that when the real Messiah comes from God, he will heal lepers and bring people back from the dead. And so you'll notice that in Luke's chronology of what Jesus does, that immediately after he reads from the Isaiah scroll in Luke 4 and gives the case history of Naaman, the Syrian general leper who was healed by God. In Luke 5, he heals the leper. as an attestation that he has indeed come from God and he is God's Messiah. Do you notice that he then sends the leper to the temple in Jerusalem? And he says, don't stop and talk to anybody. Not because he's concerned about letting the cat out of the bag, but he doesn't want this leper to get waste time by telling the story to everyone, because he wants the Jerusalem establishment to know that a leper has been healed. The messianic age is here. It's Jesus' calling card. And then he brings two people back to life. The only son of the widow of Nain, which is extraordinary. There's no history of that in the rabbinic tradition. And then he brings back to life the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the president of the Capernaum synagogue. Again, no history of that in rabbinic history. And then to cap that off, he brings Lazarus back to life in John 11 on the fourth day. That's highly significant because during the first 3 days of a person's death, their nephesh, their soul, is still thought to be hovering over the body, waiting to re-enter. And by waiting till the fourth day, when the nephesh is gone and the worldview of that day holds, that a person is already rapidly disintegrating to the point of non-recognition, Jesus has sealed the deal by bringing Lazarus back to life on the fourth day. There's no question that he is authentically God's Messiah, and more people are coming around to that realization.
But maybe not his own disciples. I think of one of my favorite quotes from Jesus. Are you so dull? Talking to Peter. They didn't seem to get that.
Well, they certainly are slow learners, and that's why Pentecost is so significant. Suddenly, everything that they'd been taught began to fall into place, and all the pieces of the puzzle began to start to create upon the view of a cohesive whole.
It's an amazing story, and the poor who loved him, when you say there's a montage of opinions, still, wasn't it true that the predominant expectation was that he was going to be a political king and boot out the Romans and reestablish the line of David on the throne?
Yes, and so, the threefold expectation was to bring peace, prosperity, and social justice. The social justice part of that, of course, was the overthrow of the Romans in the land. And prosperity, the poor were still poor.
So just,
even to this day, many Jews will hold that Jesus could not have been the Messiah because he brought neither peace, prosperity, nor social justice to the land.
And that's the same problem we have in the West, isn't it? Is absorbing the spiritual side and understanding the biggest of the big pictures.
It is.
Same issue at heart.
Issues don't change. The people we find in the scriptures have the same issues faith-wise as we tend to have today. They are real people in real circumstances, in real places, and that's why we can identify them when we put those settings back into context.
Doug, really appreciate the time that you spent here. Can we pick up this thread again next week?
We certainly can.
Well, we'll look forward to that. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, also the Senior Teaching Fellow. You can hear Doug all through the week in recorded fashion on our short 2-minute Digging Deeper series throughout the day on Broken Road Radio. And Doug, we will look forward to chatting with you again next Wednesday, and we'll again talk about the Jewish mind of Jesus' day and see if we can paint a picture of Jesus.
Thanks, guys.
Have a blessed day. Thank you very much.
Shalom.